And when you study and remind ourselves of all that Jesus did in his suffering and his resurrection and his love for us, there's something that is provoked within us, that is awakened within us. Sometimes it's deep emotion, joy, gratitude. And the Apostle Paul, as we've seen, is going to continue on his missionary journey, and he is continuing that message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the focus of what he is preaching. Last week we saw how Paul says in 1 Corinthians, hey, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our preaching is pointless, our serving is pointless, our going is pointless, and even our efforts to live a holy life is pointless. So Paul is continually doing that. Now, we're going back to our study in the book of Acts that we started and took a break of for the Easter season, and we're going to continue in Acts chapter 17 today. So if you open up in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 17, it's a fascinating chapter. And I want to welcome all of those also that are with us online, and so glad that you are able to share with us as we get back into the book of Acts and this 17th chapter. So let me remind you where we've left off. Paul has gone on one missionary journey with Barnabas, and he is now going on a second missionary journey. This time he's with Silas, another young man, and along the way he's already picked up Timothy. And then Paul and Silas and Timothy, the last we heard of them, they were in Philippi, where they met a woman named Lydia, and they went through some persecution, and Paul was arrested, but then released miraculously by an angel. And then from there, Paul is now headed in chapter 17 to the town of Thessalonica and to the town of Berea, and then finally to Athens. So let's look real quickly at his time in Thessalonica, Berea, and then we're going to focus in on his time in Athens, as we see how is it that Paul is communicating this gospel message, this good news. So Acts chapter 17, verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. So there you have the resurrection. And I want you to focus on how he says Messiah, which the Hebrew and the Jews would know who he was referring to. And then he says, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. And they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out. When I read that, in light of everything that we're going through today and the riots and the mobs and the anger, and it's incredibly it's insightful to read from the scriptures and see that they were experiencing similar things. And those of Thessalonica then, they realize what's happening. Paul doesn't stick around. In verse 10, it says that when it became night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, which isn't that far away. So now on arriving there, this is verse 10, on arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue, and now the Berean Jews were more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And as a result, many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now, it goes on and says that some of the men from Thessalonica, the agitators, the instigators that started the mob and the riot earlier, they heard that Paul and Silas were now in Berea. So they went and they started to stir up the crowd in Berea. So what we're seeing here is just that you have instigators and you have investigators. You have those that are instigating and starting problems and those that are investigating to see if what Paul is saying is true. And those who are the investigators, Paul or Luke, the writer of Acts, calls them of more noble character. And the word noble there, it's the same word you would use for somebody who's nobility, someone who's highly born, right? Born into a noble or a princely or a royal family. But it's also used in this context as just saying he's a noble character. In other words, if you apply it then, because he's not saying all of these people that are in Berea are all aristocrats and all nobility. But what he's saying is they are well born. In other words, their mom and dad taught them right. Right? They were well brought up. They understand that they can have a disagreement and they know how to dialogue and disagree and study for themselves. And that's what we want to be like, right? And especially, again, it even applies today with so much that's out there, propaganda and news media that is so divided and split. And we need to investigate for ourselves. That's why when I don't normally forward things. I've told you, so I don't normally forward things on Facebook. And if I do, you know, and when I do receive something, I normally will investigate first to see if it's true or not. And some things are true, but, you know, it happened 10 years ago. So you have to be very careful and investigate things. So Paul goes on from there in Berea. They send him away because they know that these guys are going to start trouble for him. He leaves Silas and Timothy behind, and he goes on to Athens. So as we pick it up in verse 16, now Paul is going on into Athens, which is fascinating because remember now, this is Athens, the birthplace of the Olympics, and it was where Aristotle and Plato were born, and or where Socrates and Plato were born, and Aristotle later moved to and became his hometown. And the philosophy and the art, it reached its height about 5 centuries before Paul was here, but it was still the center place for art, for philosophy, and Paul is now walking into the city. So let's pick it up here in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. See, he's continuing on with that message. What we preached about last week is significant because it's the victory of the gospel. And when he says here, when these Epicurean and Stoics say, "What is this babbler talking about?" That was an insult, obviously. But it was a term used for like when a bird would just be pecking, or a chicken or a bird pecking around on the floor, picking up scraps. They used it of people who they said, "Hey, this guy is not really intellectual. He's not really a philosopher. He's picking up a little bit of this guy, a little bit of this philosophy, a little bit. He's just picking up scraps that he hears and regurgitating it, but he himself doesn't really know what he's talking about." That's basically what they're saying about Paul. And we know Paul. We know he knows exactly what he's talking about. He is a very intelligent man. So then he goes on and he says, so verse 19, "So then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean.' All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." So this is fascinating. This just shows you the kind of the scholastic or academic environment of Athens, where they would just talk about philosophy and meaning of life and where do we come from. And we know that there were at least two groups that are prominent, the Epicureans and the Stoics. And just to kind of, you know, even their own philosophies evolved over time. But to kind of generalize it, the Epicureans, they focus more on the physical, on the meaning of life being that you find happiness. So they focus a lot on physical pleasures, whatever makes you happy, whatever pleases you. And that became somewhat sensual at sometimes. So they put priority on this physical life. The Stoics, on the other hand, they elevated thought and thinking above feeling. They were focused more on what was coming next or on just growing intellectually and expanding your mind and suppressing pleasures. So there are two different schools of thought. So they're there, in the city at this time. And then they invite him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was, it was also called Mars Hill. It's named after Ares, the Greek god. And there was a council that would meet there, and they would discuss at this time during under the Roman control, they had limited powers, but they still existed, and they would hear cases of thinking or of teachings or of religion, and they also would hold court at times for more serious cases like homicides. So this is a picture of the Areopagus today. That's the hill on the one side, and on the other side is a plaque that's there today at the foot of the Areopagus that contains the speech that Paul gave on this hill that we're going to read in just a moment. Now, the view of that from there is coming from, this is the opposite view. So you see the lower hill is the Areopagus, and at the top over it is the Acropolis, where the Parthenon is, the temple to Athena, the Greek goddess, the namesake of of the city of Athens. So that's the view. That's what's in the backdrop of Paul as he is standing there speaking to these men and to this council. Incredible that God has given him this opportunity. So what is it then that Paul says? And what happens to Paul? The first thing that we see is that Paul, when he gets there, it says he is provoked. So Paul is provoked in his spirit. Provoked in his spirit. In the NIV that we read, it said that Paul was greatly distressed. The NASB translates it provoked, and it puts it this way. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, and he observed that the city was full of idols. So why is he provoked? Why is that word, and how is it different from just being distressed? It has to do with being provoked to anger or to act. In 1 Corinthians 13, it's the same word that's used when it's talking about love, and it says love is not easily angered. Right? It's not easily provoked to anger. That's the idea. The idea of not just simply, oh, I'm bothered by something, but you're provoked to action. It's the same word that in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, is used when God says that the people of Israel, the children of Israel, have provoked him to anger or aroused him to action, to act because of their disobedience. So Paul is going through the city and he is provoked when he sees all of the idols. Now, we know Paul has had to have seen idols in all the other cities that he's gone. What is it about Athens that has stirred his spirit, provoked his spirit so much? Well, when it comes to idols, Athens stands head and shoulders above the others. Petronius wrote this: it is easier to find a god in Athens than a man. That tells you something. They had idols and altars covering the city to the point where it just stood out and it broke Paul's heart. As he is coming to tell them and to reveal to them the true living God, and knowing that there is one God and they've got all of these gods, and they even have an idol to an unknown god. So I want to ask you, you know, Paul is provoked, but for the right things, right? We need to be sure that we are provoked by the right things and to the right actions. To the right things and the right actions, right? Because sometimes we get provoked about things, we get upset about things, and we act in the wrong way, and we get upset about things that really aren't that important, don't we? And a lot of marriage arguments, a lot of things, a lot of issues, a lot of road rage is getting provoked about things that really don't matter. And sometimes the things that should provoke us, the things that we see that we should be outraged over, injustice, and we just brush it off. We need to be provoked about the right things and to the right action. So I want to give you some examples of people that have been provoked to act and act in the right way. Peter Larson was a young man. From first grade to 12th grade, Peter Larson would sleep outside in a cardboard box and a sleeping bag for 45 days. Now, that may not seem so incredible until you realize that this young man lives in Minnesota. And if you think Syracuse is cold, right, Minnesota is cold. And for 45 days, from first grade to 12th grade, he would sleep from November 12th to December 31st in a cardboard box and a sleeping bag in his backyard. The reason was he had heard that there were many families in his county in Minnesota that were homeless. So he wanted to bring awareness to it and to raise money for it. So the first year, he had set a goal that he wanted to raise as a first grader. He wanted to raise $500. He didn't meet the goal. He, I think, raised, they said, about $100 that first year. But by the time he was in high school, he was setting goals of $100,000 to help families. And there was one time that it got to 23 below zero. And the organization that he would raise the money for called him and said, "You don't need to stay outside tonight. It's too cold. Everybody will understand." But he says, "But what about the homeless families? Do they have a place to go tonight?" And he stayed outside. So he saw something and was provoked to act. Rachel Wheeler, she was 9 years old, and she heard about kids in Haiti through Feed the Poor, and she heard about those that were hungry in Haiti. So from 9 years old until 12, I don't know how much she did after 12. The article just said from 9 years until 12 years, she had raised enough money to build 27 two-bedroom homes in Haiti. Herself, 27 two-bedroom homes and a 10-classroom school by the time she was 12 years old. And I'm bringing up children because that makes it so remarkable. They don't have a job. They're in school, but they see something. And those who we would say are probably the weakest among us are the ones who at times can do the greatest good. Ashley Carter is another one. When she was 16, she traveled to Tanzania. And she saw how difficult it was for the girls in Tanzania, the African young ladies, to finish their education and to better their lives. And we know that education is one of the great factors to overcoming poverty or staying in poverty if you have a lack of education. So the 16-year-old came back and she started something called AfricAid. 20 years ago, it's still operating today. It's huge. It's grown so much, and they have helped Tanzanian girls, about 40,000 of them, get an education. Then there's, and they're not always these big things, right? Those are really big accomplishments. There's the Everson twins. They were 8 years old when they visited Africa, and when they came back, these twin girls, 8 years old, they were getting ready for their birthday, and they told everyone that was invited to their birthday not to get them gifts, instead to donate to an organization to be able to help those that they saw that were hungry, to an organization called Free the Children. They raised $2,650, not $200,000, $2,650, but they did something. Then there's Aria Novak. When she was in sixth grade, she was being bullied on the school bus. So she went to the principal and said, "Can we do a day and call it a day of kindness?" She didn't go and complain. She didn't try to get the bully, kicked out. She went and said, "Can we set up a day of kindness?" The principal said, "Great idea. I love it." He shared it with the superintendent. And then the entire school district set up a day of kindness to be able to combat bullying because Aria Novak was provoked to do something good. And I want to share one more with you. This is about Sean Henry, who was a young man in Queens, New York. And Sean Henry was in one of the most dangerous schools in New York City. And there was this abandoned, vacant lot. And he had an idea to do something that changed a lot of people's lives and the community he lived in. Let me show you a brief video.
My name is Sean Henry, and I'm 19 years old. I live in East Flatbush, Brooklyn, New York. Each day on my way to school, I would pass this vacant lot that was always overgrown with bushes, and there was always gang members doing the wrong thing. And we'd be scared to pass by because you never know who's going to jump out at you.
It was a complete disaster. Just weeds everywhere, overgrown, I don't know, as high as the trees. And it seemed insurmountable, actually.
The garden was perceived as not a good place. Children were definitely not allowed to be around here because this place was mostly for gangs and stuff. I didn't think that the community could change it into something else.
Basically, I saw that there was a need, that this space could be actually turned into something beautiful. It could be a nice space, but it wasn't being maintained at all. The first time we began our project, we had to cut the lock. There was a lock on the gate, and we had to have cut that lock to garden in. And the kids came out, and a Friday evening, we all sat here and saw the lock off the gate to garden in the first time we came in. In the beginning, to recruit volunteers, it was a little bit hard, because no one actually believed that we were actually going to go ahead and clean this park up, and they couldn't understand why we wanted to go ahead and clean it up. There wasn't any adults, there wasn't no parents, it was just kids. Teens and kids basically coming in and working, giving their time, giving their entire summer, coming in the hot sun, 90 degrees, and coming to work in for a purpose.
What made me believe that this place could change was the determination in Sean and the kids that came every day. A lot of people respect Sean now because of what he did for this neighborhood.
One of the local high schools, the school where I work, where Sean attended, is a high crime high school. In fact, it was listed as the number one high crime high school in New York City. And Sean represented the opposite of that. And kids noticed it at school and followed him.
The park itself is a metaphor for the youth in the community. Kids need someone to look up to, someone who can show them that that there's more to life than violence and crime, that you could go ahead and make a difference with your life. The greatest thing that I've actually accomplished, I think, is showing the teens in the community that they have a say in what goes on in the community. Only if they go ahead and do something about it, then they can have a say in what goes on.
Something simple, like cleaning up an empty lot and putting something beautiful there. Now, the next thing that Paul does that I want to bring out is that Paul goes to the church first, which was his pattern. For Paul, it was the synagogue. For us, it would be church. Because we've heard about the problems, we've heard about the issues that are going on in our community. I shared that with you last week. The Tuesday, a week and a half ago, where there were two stabbings and two shootings just within 1 hour, just a few blocks down. And when we look at all of these things that we've shared, that I shared with you, I don't know how many of these people, Sean or Aria or the twins or Rachel, or I don't know how many of them are Christians. Maybe it's motivated by their faith that they did this, but not necessarily. And when I look at the problems, and I can't help but think the church should be leading the way, right? So it's appropriate to go to the church first and say, we need to lead the way. We can't just say someone else needs to do it. We should be provoked to act. Now, Paul, his message, we're going to get to that in just a moment. His message is obviously the gospel. Jesus Christ died and was raised again so that we could have eternal life and a relationship with the Father. I don't know if Paul ever started a program or an orphanage. Paul had a very specific purpose. He was moving from city to city preaching this gospel. But I'm pretty sure, because throughout history, those who have been touched by Christ then begin to say, how can I now bless and serve and transform my community with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Those who, as Paul went on from Athens, those who lived in Athens, it was their home. They had been impacted by the gospel. Now the gospel was going to impact others. So Paul goes to the church first. And that's why in your program, the flyer that we mailed out to show these are the things that we are doing and this is why we are doing them. So as you know, we are expanding our food pantry and working with the Central Food Bank of New York so that we can impact more people. And our future clothing ministry, this year, you may have heard, we're not gathering more clothing and having any more clothing giveaways this year, but we do hope to restructure that and have something that we can start in 2022. We have a pregnancy support ministry that is starting on April 20th for ladies in our community that are going through a pregnancy and need support. They need help. They need resources. We're having mentoring ministry for young men, and we're doing a six-week basketball training for young men as well, so we can, for third and fourth graders. And then we have this reading clinic that is really, that just started about a month ago, and it's making an impact already. Here are some of the children that are participating every Tuesday, Thursday, and Friday. And here they are with the director, one of the children. Now, and I didn't mention it, it doesn't mention it in that video about Sean Henry, but the teacher in the more lengthy video mentions that it was in the reading clinic that they had at the school that Sean shared this vision or this his heart for that lot. So it's significant. I see how God is bringing all of these connections. And when we look at those examples, they seem pretty simple. And I just can't help but thinking that our next great idea may be yours. There may be an idea that you've had that maybe you haven't shared it. Maybe you've seen something, you've seen a problem, and you've thought, you know, we should do this. Maybe we could do that. And your idea may be the next great idea that Syracuse Alliance Church can champion and do. The third thing here that Paul does is that Paul studies the city and the culture so that he can relate and relay the gospel better. He studies their city and culture so that he can relate and relay the gospel better. That's what missionaries do. That's why it's so important for us to relate, to know who we're talking to, because the ideas and the cultures are very different. So we need to understand that. We need to understand how we approach and how we speak, because we're wanting to communicate the gospel, but we can be communicating it in such a different way. So when Paul goes in chapter 17, verse 22, it says that Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens," or "men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now, when he says they're people of Athens or men of Athens, Socrates once gave a speech before the same council, and he started his speech with those very same words, "men of Athens." So Paul is letting them know. They're going to know, okay, that's how Socrates, he knows our people. He knows our writing. And then it says, "For I walked around and looked carefully at all of your objects of worship." So look at it. He's letting them know. "I walked around. I studied your city. I was observing. I was looking carefully at everything that you have, your objects of worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you." Now, when he says you're ignorant, that sounds pretty derogatory, insulting. But what he's just saying is ignorance means you don't have knowledge of something. And that's what he's saying. That unknown God who you do not know, that's the one that I want to now tell you about. And this is jumping down to verse 28, but he says, "But for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring." Both of those lines, both of those quotes, "for in him we live and move and have our being," and "we are his offspring," are quotes of Greek philosophers or writers. So Paul is quoting not the Old Testament, but he's quoting their own writers, which then again tells you Paul has studied them. He knows them. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul, when he's in the synagogue, he proves Jesus is the Messiah from the scriptures. And then he says specifically that this is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. But when he's here among the Athenians, he's not talking about Abraham or Moses or David, because he knows that it wouldn't connect with them. But he's using them and their history and their culture, and he's connecting and identifying with them, which is so important if we want to share and the love that we have for God and for those who live around us, to not preach at people or even to people, but to share and show interest in them. So the next thing is that so what is it that he says in his message? Now he begins his message. What is it that he shares with them? And I'm going to show just four points that I see that Paul is sharing as he preaches the gospel to them. One, he's letting them know God is the creator of heaven and earth. God is the creator of heaven and earth. In verse 24, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by human hands. That's Acts 17:24. So he's letting them know the God who made the world and everything in it. See, remember the Epicureans, hey, you guys that are saying what really matters is the physical world. That's what matters. And you Stoics are saying what really matters is intellect or knowledge and the spiritual world. You're both only half right. God who created the heavens and the earth, he is Lord over both. And the spiritual matters because God is spirit. And we saw from last week that the spirit comes first. But then the earth matters, or we matter, because God is the creator of humanity in the physical world. Therefore, it has value and it matters. The way you live matters, but also the way you think and what happens later matters. And the next thing that he wants them to see, and he also mentions there, right? Oh, he wants to know, God is, he says in that verse also that he doesn't live in temples made by human hands. He says, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. For from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times and boundaries of their land. So in other words, now he is telling them, you know what? God is large and in charge. God is large and in charge. You know, because when he's mentioning that about humanity, he understands that part of the concept of the philosophers and the Greeks was a humanistic point of view, meaning that they elevated man above God, that man was the center of everything. And they elevated man. That's humanism. It's elevating us as more important than God. So he's letting them know, no, God is large and in charge. He is the creator, and he doesn't live in temples made by human hands, and he doesn't need to be served by human hands as if he needed anything from us. And if you notice what I'm doing here by even saying God is large and in charge is what Paul is doing in Athens, because the church word for this would be to say God is sovereign. And the elders in the church and the long term, oh, yeah. No, now you're talking my language. I know that, right? But when I say, no, God is large and in charge, right? Then Nazir over here says, oh, I know what that means. God is in control. God is big. He is large, and he is in charge. He is in charge of everything. And then he's also saying to them, even to the point where the nations, because they not only had pride in their thinking and but even in their culture, in their nation. I mean, remember, what's the previous empire was the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great. And Hellenization was the spreading of Greek culture. That's why the New Testament was written in Greek. They did a good job at spreading their culture because they thought everybody needed to know it. But he's letting them know, but hey, you know, the Greeks, you had your time. And you had your time because God lets you have a time. And God said, I'm going to let the Greek Empire rule from until this day. And then, you know, hey, you Romans, you're here today because God is allowing you to be here. And guess what? You Americans, the United States, you're here for a period of time until God says our time is up. And then we will be here no longer because God is in control. And God sets up nations and their boundaries and everything. And then he goes on and he says the next thing he wants them to know, because God is close. Because God is close. See, another thing that they thought of that is, if they obviously believed in God, they had many idols, and Paul says, I see you're very religious or superstitious, but their thinking was that the gods were far away, or the gods were not personally involved with us. And Paul is letting them know, no, God is close. Because he goes on and he says, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Yeah, so he's letting them know God is close. And he's doing all of this so that you will look for him, so that you will find him. Literally, it says reaching out for him. It's like groping for him. And you normally do that when you can't see, like when you're walking around in the dark. He's doing all of this so that we will come to him and find him. And now, because of Jesus, we don't need to grope around because Jesus is the light of the world. And the next thing that he says is that, hey, and this God, the creator of heaven and earth, right, of everyone, everywhere, therefore, since we are God's offspring, he says in verse 29, we should not think that the divine being, see, he's not talking about Elohim or Yahweh, he says the divine being, the creator, things that they would understand, is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Universal, everyone, not just the Jews, not just the Greeks or the Gentiles, everyone, everywhere to repent to this message. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Again, remember, he's provoked, but in the right ways. With justice. By the man he has appointed. Remember, he told the Jews, this Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't use the word Messiah. He just says, by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. There's the resurrection again. By raising him from the dead to life. So this resurrection is so important because we mentioned last week, sometimes you hear the phrase, you know, the crucified life, dying to my sin. Am I living the crucified life? That's not what Jesus died to do. The crucified life is something we need to go through, but he wants us on the other side of the cross to live the resurrected life, not the crucified life, the resurrected life. That's why when I look at our website, it says this phrase. It says, we are a multi-ethnic family transforming our community through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'm going to change that to this. We are a multi-ethnic family transforming our community by living the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that really puts the point on what we're doing. There's a quote that we've had on Facebook over the last few weeks that says, many people have heard the gospel, but very few have seen it. We don't want to just talk about the gospel. We want to live it. And that's where the power comes. So I want to challenge us. Let us be provoked to live the gospel. Let us be provoked in us to live the gospel out where we live, work, and play in every area to live out the gospel, not just to speak it, but to live it out. And let's be provoked to love and understand our community so that we can better serve and share with those around us. Right, let's get to know our neighbors. Let's get to know what they're going through. Let's get to understand what the problems are, the history is, the champions and the heroes of Syracuse, so that we can understand and share and relay better the gospel. And you might be saying, hey, I don't have any ideas. Like I said, the next great idea might be your idea. And you might be thinking, but I'm not an idea person. I'm not a creative person. It's okay. Get behind someone else's. Get behind someone else's, like the reading clinic, like the food pantry, like the basketball, or get behind one of the other areas that we have to be able to bless and to serve others in our church and in our community. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, let's pray. Let's seal this time and ask God to make it a reality in our lives. Father, we don't want our words to just kind of be like crumbs falling on the ground. We want them to give life, and we want them to mean something. The gospel should penetrate, should transform. Once it penetrates our hearts and our minds, should transform then our actions, should provoke us to act. Hear and obey is what you've always said in the gospels. Blessed is he who hears and obeys. Blessed is he who hears and puts into practice. So, Father, help us to live this gospel out. Help us to learn, like Paul, to be able to communicate it to people by understanding them and communicating the gospel in a way they could understand it. Help us to do this, Father, because you are close. You are calling us all to relationship, to grace. And you're calling through us. That's what the Bible says, that you are making your appeal to them through us. And because the consequences, the end, we have been delivered, we have been saved and forgiven, and we no longer fear judgment. But judgment is still coming. So, Lord, give us your heart, your eyes, that the truth that Paul preached would be real to us, and then have, in knowing the assurance and knowing the grace and the gift that we have, rejoicing in it, being grateful for it, also let us share it. Just as you have said, Lord Jesus, freely we have received, freely give. And Lord, give us ideas. Give us the idea of the next vacant lot we see, or the next thing that we see, that idea that pops into our heads, and to not be afraid to say, maybe this is the next great Syracuse Alliance Church ministry. And even if it's a little thing, to have a great impact. And Father, for anyone here today that's listening, here or online, who does not know the God who has come close, the God who is calling, and today is the day you sense the Lord stirring up in your heart right now, the truth of his presence, then just cry out to him, Lord Jesus, I confess my sin to you, and I confess you as Lord and Savior. Will you forgive me? Will you live inside of me and make me right now a new creation? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.